Basically, this is what I want to do for the first part of the message here, the introductory part, if you will, is basically go back and take a look at the conclusion of the second message I gave in the Sabbath, Remember the Sabbath Sermon Series, Part 2, and just cover a couple of notes in conclusion for that message. If you weren't here, you know, the notes are, I guess they're online. I've got notes for the message if you weren't here for that, the first one or the second one. But today we're going to kick into Part 3. But before we do that, we just need to tie off on Part 2. So like a horse out of the starting gate, let's pick up from that previous message. Where I was concluding or wanted to conclude, there's absolutely no New Testament basis, no mandate for the abolishment, abandonment, or the change of the Sabbath in the New Testament. We talked about in Part 1 the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Clearly, nobody could question that. The New Testament, well, it wasn't repeated. Oh, it was repeated. It was actually commanded again in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, if you remember going through any of that. But what I wanted to do is think about, from the standpoint of what about the commandment, the whole concept of the commandment keeping anyway? I've done away. It's just the principles we need to keep, not the letter of the law anymore, right? That's what you hear. That's what I've heard. That's what I grew up knowing or thinking. And it was absolutely, in the New Testament, just the opposite. So from time to time, I have the opportunity to talk to people and share with them my thoughts, my feelings, my understanding of the scriptures. And what I'm going to share with you are about four or five scriptures regarding commandment keeping that clearly needs to be in your portfolio of scriptures to pull out. They work for me. I never will get away from them. They kind of lock it in for me, and I remind myself of these, and sometimes I have an opportunity to give a sermon where I can review those. So first of all, I asked when we started talking about the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath, remembering of the Sabbath, let's not just look at it from what our understanding necessarily, our perspective is, because we're preconditioned on what we believe. But what I wanted us to do is just take a look at it from God's standpoint, from our Father's standpoint. Let's look at the Sabbath from how He feels about it, how Christ feels about it. So with that thought in mind, just the commandments in general, how does God in the New Testament feel about His commandments? How does He want us to feel about them the way He feels about them? What did Jesus have to say about His Father's commandments? What did He say in the New Testament? Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said to His disciples, the listeners at this time, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to not do away with it, to abolish His Father's law. I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fill it to the full, to magnify it. It's talked about in the book of Isaiah. To bring it to its full spiritual intent and meaning. What God wanted us to understand and know about it. And let's just read on here, verse 18. "For assuredly I say to you," He goes on to say, "till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, not the smallest stroke of a letter will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so," break them and then teach others, you can do that, that's okay, "shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." It's not like they're going to be there. It's in the least in the kingdom of heaven, they'll be called least. "And he who does them and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means even enter the kingdom of heaven." So, verse 21. So let's think about the magnification portion. How did He magnify? How did He fulfill it? Let's look at verse 21. "You have heard it was said by those of old." So he didn't just make that statement and walk away from it. He said, "Let me make sure you understand fully what I'm trying to say here about the jot and the tittle, and that it wasn't done away. It wasn't abolished. It was fulfilled. I came to fulfill it. You heard it was said in days of old, you shall not murder." We know where that comes from. We had someone stand up and give us the understanding of you shall not murder, I believe. Have we covered that one yet? Maybe not, but we're going to. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without cause, without motive or reason, but no motive or tent of a heart, without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you idiot, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. So, did he do away with it? Did he minimize it? Did he mitigate the significance of it? No. We didn't see that about at least the sixth commandment. Well, let's pick up on the seventh one, verse 27. You have heard it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, we know that's the seventh commandment. So we got the sixth and the seventh here. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. That's how Christ magnified his law. He's teaching us it isn't just the literal, the physical aspect of it, but it's the spiritual application of God's Ten Commandments. He went through too. He didn't cover them all. He didn't need to. He made his point. I got the point. You got it too. Others just don't seem to. Therefore, he said, whoever looks at her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 29. Now, how important is it that this is an issue? Just because of looking at her? Really? Christ? Come on. To be sure. You've been around a mall here today in this day and time? It's flaunted all over. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable to you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Did he mitigate it in any way? Did the penalty for it? No. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's more profitable to you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. So, did Christ Jesus mitigate, reduce the penalty in any way, shape, or form the Ten Commandments? I would say he didn't cover them all. He didn't need to. He made it absolutely clear by holding two up. It would apply to the Sabbath day the same way in my mind, hopefully in yours as well. So, what then is the purpose of the law? How many times have you heard? Well, the law teaches us how to love God. First four commandments tell you how to teach how to love God. The last six commandments teach you how to love your neighbor. Well, actually, the law tells you what not to do. Don't. It defines sin. Don't do this stuff. He stood up on a mountain, thundered these words himself, so all Israel would hear. The purpose of the law is so we will know what sin is. There are three scriptures. Again, I keep in my pocket, I've got it in my Bible written everywhere, that I can pick up on them. One takes me to the other one. There are three I want to give you. 1 John 3, verse 4, I'm not going to turn over there for the sake of time. But 1 John 3, verse 4 says this, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin equals lawlessness. The second one I will ask you to turn to, Romans 3, says the same thing. It's just written by Paul in a book of Romans, which so many people use to say the law is done away. Romans, it's all about faith now. Romans 3, verse 20. Let's see what Paul said about the law. Let's start in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why? The law, so they'll know. They'll understand. We will know what sin is. We can be guilty. We recognize that. We are convicted by that. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Said it again. John said it. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Paul said it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if you read the scripture behind this, which many will and point to, is in a situation recently where this very scripture came up. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all who believe. So you have to read the rest of that to understand and know what it's saying. But the conclusion of that is, Paul says in verse 31, if you read through the rest of that, okay, this faith is legit. Jesus Christ's blood took away our sins. We're not under the law. We're under the grace of Christ. What does verse 31 say? Does that mean, okay, it's done away? You don't have to worry about the law anymore. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through this faith? Of course we do. Yeah, Jesus Christ. He is the law. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We keep it. We hold on to it. Never let it go. Don't ever let anybody trip you up on these scriptures. Verse chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. Paul gets in. He gives us a lot of information and discussion about the law, what it's for, what it's about, Christ Jesus, salvation through faith in him. And then he comes down to the concluding chapter here, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? He's talking about being married to somebody else. We're now actually look at verse 6 so you can understand the context of what he's about to say here. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. In other words, we're in bondage to a law that said you're going to die if you violate it, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, well, that does away with the law, right? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Could we draw that conclusion from what he said? Some do, some have. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. There's no question which law we're talking about. There's no question what we're talking about here. James adds further clarity. If you want to turn over to James, you can. If not, I'll just read it to you. James 2. James 2, verse 8. The book of James was called by many in Protestantism in the early days of the church, the epistle of straw. Verse 8. And it's called because it's a hard-hitting. It's a hard-hitting epistle letter. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Verse 8, but if you show partiality, well, you've committed sin. Why? That's a spirit of murder, and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of it all. So what if I kept 9 commandments, but I didn't keep one? He goes on to explain that for verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speaking as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You can be judged by the law. The 10 commandments, again, is it. So judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs, of course, over judgment. So what we know, based on what James wrote, based on what Paul wrote, based on what Jesus said, and based on the many other plethora of scriptures in the New Testament succinctly and definitively, conclusively defines sin as violation of God's 10 commandments. You and I wouldn't know sin if he hadn't given us that law. It would have been whatever we feel is right, or whatever we may interpret as right, of which includes the fourth commandment, you shall remember the Sabbath. Don't forget it. You're told to forget it today. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. It isn't just a day to do what you would normally do. It's a holy day. It's a high day. So the penalty for all this, flipping back just a couple of pages, Hebrews 10. Just want to read this to finalize this portion. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. How could it be clear how God feels about violation of any of his commandments? James said, any one of them, you keep 9, but you forget one, same penalty, same thing. So, far from abolishing God's law, the New Testament validates the responsibility of every human being to repent of blatant, willful, intentional violation of God's law, and encourages all Christians to keep, observe, obey to the letter and the spirit God's commandments, which not only define sin, the violation of God's law, but also define how to love God and how to love our neighbor. So with that said in mind, with that said, how is it we can live in this age? How is it we can be living in an age when 2.38 billion professing Christians from Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, Independents, and everything that may be in between believe or have been led to believe by their ministers to believe that the Sabbath is no longer required and instead believe to one degree or another that the principles of the seventh-day Sabbath observance for all intents and purposes have been legitimately in their mind changed, transferred from Sabbath to Sunday. For the remainder of this message, what I'd like to do is conclude the Remember the Sabbath sermon series with today's message entitled Remember the Sabbath Part 3, From Sabbath to Sunday. Borrowed that title. Any of you have ever heard of Samuel Bakayoko? Anybody here? Yes, quite a few hands gone up. He was a highly esteemed, renowned, if you will, Seventh-day Adventist theologian and author, Seventh-day Adventist, Sabbath-keeping theologian, published many books, and he published a book that I've got. I hold here. It's called Sabbath to Sunday. It's who I borrowed the title from this sermon from, which he spent 5 years at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome, Italy, researching and writing. He was actually born in Rome, Italy. So he was at a university for 5 years researching and writing this book. The book, as explained on the back cover, interestingly, he has a distinction, being the first book written by a non-Catholic ever to be published by the pontifical press with Catholic approval. Nobody else has been able to do that. He also received a gold medal from Pope Paul VI for earning the academic distinction of summa cum laude for his licentia. I found, as I want to do, I want to go through this book and I want to share some comments with you and thoughts in regards to, set my Bible aside for a moment, some of the study that he came up with. As a matter of fact, just the introduction to the book, as far as the credibility from the Catholic authorities, kind of was shocking. But I want to share with you the preface. It was written by Vincenzo Monacino, S.J. If you know what S.J. means, a Society of Jesus. You know that order was founded in 1540, you may or may not know, by St. Ignatius of Loyola. And one of its functions was to combat the Protestant Reformation. We know the current Pope is from the Society of Jesus as well. But here's what he said at the preface. The new work of Samuel Bakayoko is to be welcomed. Now, that's strange for a Sabbath-keeping guy writing a book about from Sabbath to Sunday, and he's welcome by them. He takes it up again, the study of this suggestive theme, by analyzing critically the various factors, the theological, the social, political, pagan, religious, which have somehow influenced the adoption of Sunday as a day of Christian worship. He makes an effort to provide a complete picture of the origin and the progressive configuration of Sunday up to the 4th century. Then he goes on to say, we gladly mention the thesis that Bakayoko defends regarding the birthplace of Sunday worship. For him, this arose most probably not in the primitive church in Jerusalem, well known for its profound attachment to Jewish religious traditions, but rather in the Church of Rome. The abandonment of the Sabbath and the adoption of Sunday as the Lord's Day are the result of an interplay of Christian, Jewish, and pagan religious factors. Say the least. If you were to survey Sunday worshipers today, asking why they keep Sunday instead of the Sabbath day, after culling out the group of people that said, well, that was the way I was brought up, mom and dad told me to do it, Protestant born, Protestant bred. When I die, I'll be Protestant dead. And once you get through that group, that's the way I was taught. Most likely, people are going to say, because sunrise Sunday morning was the day Jesus Christ was resurrected. That validated it. Aside from the fact that we know that is simply not true, we know that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights, not a day and a half, 3 days and three nights, and that if he went into the grave on a Sabbath evening or at the beginning of the Sabbath afternoon, the beginning of the end of the Sabbath, rather, the end of the Sabbath he went in, then we know, basically, 3 days and three nights later, he would have woken and came up out of the grave at that same time, which would have been that afternoon, not in the morning. We know when the ladies went to the tomb, it was still dark when they got there, and he had already been risen. He didn't rise on Sunday morning. We know that. That was, and that is, and it's even mentioned in this preface by this gentleman, that, you know, aside from all that, the fact that Christ rose on Sunday morning, you know, is very significant. So what I want to share with you, there's no time to review all the details of this book. There's no justification for that, as we know. But I want to share a few of the many conclusions that Dr. Bakayoki discovered upon his intense, five-year research pouring through church historical records. To summarize his conclusions, three basic forces prevailed in the early years of mainstream Christianity, serving as the impetus for the switch from Sabbath to Sunday observance. The first, I want to read to you, page 305. And again, it's going to be a little labor to listen to me read. I thought about trying to post this up on the screen, but it'd be too small for you to read anyway. So I thought we're going to do a light show. If I put you to sleep, we talked to the sound people back there, we'll do a light show. But I really get excited about reading stuff like this, and sometimes I know it's hard to hear somebody else read that to you, but hopefully you'll pick up something through it. So we're on page 305 of his book, and he makes it a little complicated that he doesn't put chapter starts, and you know, he just it's like reading an encyclopedia. It just goes on and on. Where's the break? Where's the next page? Where can I go to the next chapter? But it kind of all blends together, but it is extremely, extremely profound. Okay, chapter 5. Let's read. We found that both external pressures and internal needs, two key points of what he said made the change. We found, the research that he had done, those working with him, found external pressures and internal needs for Christians encouraged many Christians at that time to break radically with the Jews. They got to separate from Jews. Externally, the existing conflict between the Jews and the empire, here we're talking probably 100 years after Jesus Christ had been resurrected, ascended. The empire made it necessary for Christians to develop a new identity in order to avoid the repressive and punitive measures, both physical, military, political, and literary, aimed at the Jews. They were being attacked. They were being harassed. They're being persecuted. That was externally from the empire. Internally, the influence of the synagogue and of Judeo-Christians who insisted on the literal observance of certain Mosaic regulations prompted Christians to sever their ties with Judaism. So there were some legitimate Christians who were Judeo-Christians, and we got to separate ourselves from them because it all leads to the same place, persecution. To develop this new identity, many Christians not only assumed a negative attitude toward Jews as a people, but also substituted characteristic Jewish religious observances such as Passover and the Sabbath with Easter Sunday and the weekly Sunday. This action apparently would serve to make the Roman authorities aware that Christians liberated from Jewish religious ties represented for the empire irreproachable subjects, separated them from them. Several indications emerged in the course of our study corroborating this hypothesis. We found, for instance, that with Barnabas, not the Barnabas that we know of the Bible, but the Barnabas of that time, with Barnabas began the development of a body of Christian literature characterized by what we have called anti-Judaism of differentiation. We're going to differentiate ourselves from that group of people. That was key. That was important. Anti-Judaism of differentiation. Along this time, Ancient History Encyclopedia relates that Roman Emperor Hadrian visited Judah, or Jerusalem rather, in 130 AD, again, 100 years after Christ's resurrection almost. He saw the ruins, he rebuilt the city, and he named it after himself. And the king of the Roman gods, Jupiter. It's going to be named after, Jerusalem's named after me, after the Roman god Jupiter. And he built a temple to Jupiter on the ruins of the Temple of Solomon. Jews revolted, of course, resulted in a war when 580,000 Jews were killed. Thousands of cities and villages were destroyed. In AD 135, 5 years later, Emperor Hadrian imposed harsh restrictions on the Jews, expelled the remaining Jews from the city, and ordered, quote, public burning of the Torah, executed Jewish scholars, and prohibited the practice and observance of Judaism at large. Prohibited from the practice of two of their characteristic defining customs, Sabbath observance and circumcision. Not going to be allowed in my empire. Around this time, Justin Martyr, you've heard of him, probably heard people quote from him up here. Justin Martyr was not a good guy. He had problems. He was an early church father from about 165 AD. He lived right at this time. He was hostile and against Jewry as well, and regarded the Jews as an accused people, and determined four reasons for not keeping the Sabbath. And here's what Akiyoki discovered in his research. Page 226, 227, Justin's writings. Four reasons you don't keep the Sabbath. Number one, Justin Martyr. Before Moses, there was no need of Sabbaths and festivals. It didn't start with Moses. They're not needed now. And when in accordance with the will of God, Jesus Christ, his son, has been born out of the Virgin Mary, a descendant of Abraham. Now, how could he think there was no Sabbath keeping before Moses when it happened from creation? But regardless, the Sabbath, therefore, he said, is regarded, or was regarded by Justin, Bakayoki says, as a temporal ordinance deriving from Moses, enjoined on the Jews because of their unfaithfulness and designed to last until the coming of Christ. That's reason number one. Number two, God does not intend the Sabbath to be kept since, quote, the elements are not idle. They do not observe the Sabbath. Okay. And he himself, he does not stop controlling the movement of the universe on that day, but he continues directing it then as he does on all other days. Moreover, the Sabbath commandment was violated in the Old Testament by many persons, such as the chief priests, who were commanded by God to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath as well as other days. That's reason number two. Reason number three for Justin Martyr. In the new dispensation, Christians are to observe a perpetual Sabbath. We're going to be more religious than God. In the new dispensation, Christians are to observe a perpetual Sabbath, not idling during one day, but abstaining themselves from sin. He says, the new law demands you observe a perpetual Sabbath, whereas you consider yourselves pious when you refrain from work one day of the week. And in doing so, you don't understand the real meaning of that Sabbath precept. You also claim to have done the will of God when you eat unleavened bread, but such practices afford no pleasure to the Lord our God. If there be a perjurer or a thief among you, let him amend his ways. If there be an adulterer, let him repent. In this way, he will help you a true, peaceful Sabbath every day, not just one day a week. Number four, Justin Martyr. The Sabbath and circumcision are not to be observed since they are the signs of the unfaithfulness of the Jews imposed on them by God to distinguish them and separate them from all other nations. Identifying sign. The custom of circumcision of the flesh handed down from Abraham was given to you as a distinguishing mark, he said, to set you out from other nations and from us Christians. The purpose of this is that you, and only you, might suffer the afflictions that are now justly yours, that only your land be desolated and your cities be ruined by fire, that the fruits of your land be eaten by strangers before your very eyes, that not one of you be permitted to enter your city of Jerusalem. Your circumcision of the flesh is the only mark by which you can certainly be distinguished from other men. As I stated before, it was by reason of your sins and the sins of your fathers that, among other precepts, God imposed upon you the observance of the Sabbath as a mark. Circumcision of the Sabbath, just and martyr. Reasoning then justified Sunday as an alternative day of worship to make a clear distinction in Rome between Christians and Jews. A body of literature, as already mentioned, arose called the Anti-Judaism of Differentiation. And if you're going to differentiate yourself from the Jews and you're going to come up with other high days, you're going to have to come up with reasons for those high days. So the first day became being exalted. Why? Because it was the day of creation. First day of creation. The eighth day was exalted over the seventh day as a dawn of a new age. The eighth day. Even God's Feast of Tabernacles. It's the eighth day of the feast, right? The new. When you hear a message on the eighth day, it's the future. It's the new age and the new world, the new heaven, new earth. The eighth day of circumcision. Anything that linked to eight was absolutely important. The eighth day of circumcision, true circumcision represented true circumcision from sin. Eight persons were saved in the flood. Eights in the Bible. Compare number of eights in the Bible to number of seven. Okay. Looking for any straw of polemic justification to break with key proponents of Judaism, Jewish hostility toward Christians didn't help. So the Jews, because they were being persecuted, obviously didn't feel well about the Christians either. So the first factor, again, was anti-Judaism of differentiation. Separate ourselves from the Jews, from the empire, and driven from the church, external and internal. Number two, paganism factor, page 306 and 307. Would paganism have anything to do with it? Makiyuki writes, in the course of our investigation, several concomitant factors emerged suggesting that this break with Judaism, with its characteristic festivities, occurred first and to a greater degree in the Church of Rome. We found, for instance, that in Rome, most Christian converts were of pagan extraction and experienced an earlier differentiation from the Jews than converts in the East. The repressive measures adopted by the Romans against the Jews, particularly felt in the capital city, apparently encouraged predominant Gentile membership of the Church of Rome to clarify to the Roman authorities their distinction from Judaism by changing the date and the manner of the observance of their characteristic Jewish festivals, such as the Passover and the Sabbath, which most Christians still observed. We found, in fact, that the Church of Rome took a definite stand against both festivities. The Quartodeciman Passover was substituted by Easter Sunday, apparently at the time, again, of Hadrian, and suggested by Irenaeus, Bishop Sextus. Reading on, the sources attribute explicitly to the Bishop of Rome, the role of pioneering and championing Easter Sunday. Okay, Bishop of Rome, you got to drive this thing. You got to drive it among the Christians in order to avoid, as later stated by Constantine. Constantine wrote this, the emperor, all participation in the perjured conduct of the Jews. The close nexus existing between Easter Sunday and the weekly Sunday, the latter being viewed by many fathers as an extension of the former, gives reason to believe that both festivities originated contemporaneously in Rome because, again, of the same anti-Judaic motivations. It appears, actually the second thought here, yes, the infusion of the sun cults, page 307. It appears that anti-Judaism caused by devaluation and repudiation of the Sabbath, thus creating the necessity for a new day of worship. But we found the reasons for the specific choice of Sunday elsewhere. The diffusion of the sun cults, which early in the second century caused the advancement of the day of the sun to the position of the first day of the week, the position held previously by the day of Saturn, oriented especially Christian converts from paganism toward the day of the sun. So they had their link. They had what they were looking for. Justification was also many references in the Bible to the sun. Jesus Christ was the light of the world. You read even Malachi, it said the sun of righteousness shall shine, talking about Jesus Christ. They see those connections with sun and light. So no, we're good here. We're good here. The Bible even substantiates that. Praying toward the east, where Jerusalem is, as Solomon told his people when they, became captives in exile. So we got the pagan factor. And then lastly, Sunday gave theological justification for its observance based on its supposed association with memorial of important events. Okay, and we're back to the important event factor. So here are the important events. The inauguration of creation, the first day of Genesis. The resurrection of Christ supposedly occurred on Easter Sunday. And number three, the eschatological hope of the new world to come, the age followed again by the eighth day. Bakayoko's conclusion in page 309. Our study has shown, we hope persuasively, that the adoption of Sunday observance in place of the Sabbath did not occur at the primitive church in Jerusalem by virtue of authority of Christ or the apostles. It just ain't there. But rather took place several decades later, seemingly in the Church of Rome where it started. Solicited again by external circumstances. The earliest theological justifications, in fact, do not reflect an organic biblical apostolic teaching, but rather differing polemic argumentations. Even those biblical testimonia, which were drawn from the Old Testament references to the numbers 8 and to the number 1, to prove the legitimacy and the superiority of Sunday over the Sabbath, were mostly based on unwarranted criteria of biblical hermeneutics, and consequently they were in time abandoned. That foolishness was, we don't have much to stand on there, guys. We're going to abandon that. This means, to put it bluntly, that Sunday observance does not rest on a foundation of biblical theology or on apostolic authority, but on contributory factors which we have endeavored to identify in the study of the book. So, fourth thought here, share with you. Fourth point. We do know ultimately that in 321 AD, Roman Emperor Constantine, basically adopted Christianity. He, in fact, named himself the bishop of the Catholic Church. He wasn't good enough that he was Roman Emperor. He wanted to be the head of the church, too. And he enacted the first civil law regarding Sunday observance. He's the very first one that said, here's what we're going to do. Matter of fact, here's the rule. Here's the law. Here's the canon. Quote, on the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrate and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture work may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits, because it often happens that another day is not so suitable for grain growing or for vine planting, lest by neglecting the proper moment for such operations, the bounty of heaven should be lost. In other words, we have nothing to eat, so we're going to let them work. That's taken from Scaff's History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, Chapter 75. Number 5. So we had the Church of Rome, we had Hadrian, we had Constantine. 43 years after that, the Council of Laodicea in 364, where they bring all the bishops of Rome in, coming from the empire. The Roman Catholic Church stipulated in canon meaning law, number 29, here's what came out of that council. quote, "Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's Day they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from Christ." You're out. I want to conclude this portion of this sermon with an eye-opening statement from a Catholic priest, Father Enright. Anybody ever heard of him and the statement that he made? Probably have read it, heard it before in the church. It was published in the Industrial America, Harlan, Iowa, December 19, 1889. He is a Catholic priest, of the Redemptorist College, Kansas City, Missouri. Catholic priest. Father Enright, here's what he wrote. "My brethren," quote, "look about you among the various wrangling sects and denominations." Look at them. Look at all of them. Apart from Catholicism. "Show me one that claims or possesses the power to make laws binding on the conscience." Is any of them capable of doing that? There's but one on the face of the earth, the Catholic Church. We're the only ones. We're the only ones that have the power to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, binding under the pain of hell fire. Take, for instance, the day we celebrate, Sunday. What right have the Protestant churches to observe that day? None. Whatever. You say it's to obey the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But Sunday is not the Sabbath according to the Bible and the record of time. Everyone knows that Sunday is the first day of the week, while Saturday is the seventh day, and the Sabbath, the day consecrated as a day of rest. It is so recognized in all civilized nations. I have repeatedly offered $1,000. Did the math, came up to about $35,000 in today's money. I've repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will furnish any proof from the Bible that Sunday is the day we're bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. If any person in this town will show me any scripture for it, I will tomorrow evening publicly acknowledge it, thank him for it. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week. And it not only compelled all to keep Sunday, but in the Council of Laodicea, which we just read about, in AD 364, anathemized those who kept the Sabbath and urged all persons to labor on the seventh day under the penalty of anathema. Which church does the whole civilized world obey? He asked. Protestants call us every horrible name they can think of: Antichrist, Scarlet Colored Beast, Babylon, etc. And at the same time, they profess great reverence for the Bible. And yet by their solemn act of keeping Sunday, they acknowledge the power of the Catholic Church. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week. And the whole world bows in obedience. So, summarizing. Don't have time to go back and summarize one and summarize two, but we will concluding thoughts with Remember the Sabbath Part 3, again, from Sabbath to Sunday. The abandonment of the Sabbath and the adoption of Sunday as the Lord's Day had no biblical basis at all, but rather was a result of an interplay, as was said by the Society of Jesuits priest. An attempt by second century Christians due to both external pressures and internal needs to break radically with the Jews in an anti-Judaism of differentiation. Number two, pagan influences to select the venerable day of the sun as a substitute for the Jewish Sabbath. And number three, legally binding canons, laws, and mandates imposed by the Catholic Church and the Roman Empire, not scripture, that anyone observing the Sabbath was anathema, meaning cut off, just abhorred, abomination, cut off from the church, and thereby cut off from Christ. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Catholic Church says, no, forget the Sabbath day. Keep the first day of the week. That's fine. And the whole world bows in obedience. The scriptures do reference in concluding scriptures here three signs that would identify the true God and his true followers, his true disciples, his true people. You may remember those. The first one is from Remember the Sabbath, Sabbath in the Old Testament, part one. Exodus 31. God said his Sabbath sign, his Sabbath, would serve as a sign between them and his people, that they are his people. It would be a perpetual sign throughout all generations, that everyone would know who he is and who his people is, chosen people. That's the first sign that was mentioned. The second one that was mentioned, or actually two other ones, one in John 13:35. You know this one well. Jesus said, by all this you will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. We're distinguished to the world. Most of them don't know we keep the Sabbath. They don't care. It's not important to them. But they will look at how we treat one another and how we treat other people. That will be an indication of discipleship to Jesus Christ. That's the first one in the New Testament. But there is another one in Revelation 12, and I ask you to turn over to that. Revelation 12, verse 13 through 17. Here, prophetically, we're looking into the future, not too distant future, perhaps, could be quite a long ways away. It's all relative. If you understand the day is 1,000 years or 1,000 years of a day from your perspective. But let's turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 chapter. And look at verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted a woman who gave birth to the male child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times half a time. We know that's the 3.5 years, the day of the Lord, from the presence of the serpent, the tribulation period, rather. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away. He's pursuing the woman, the church. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, opened its mouth, swallowed the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Flood typically would be an army, representative of that. And verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. How did he know who were the rest of her offspring? By the love for one another? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. You can't have the testimony of Christ and Satan would know. It's those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. That's the definitive sign that Satan would be able to recognize who to attack during the tribulation period. Those who keep the commandments, not who said they were done away or exchanged them or transformed them and say, ah, every day is a holy day. Every day is a Sabbath day. No, but those who intentionally, willfully want to keep the Sabbath day, the commands of God, they understand how important they are to him because he gave them to us because he knows how important they are to us and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, knowing that we can keep every one of God's laws. I can do it perfectly this day forward. No, I can't. I know I can't, but I can certainly try, and I can be convicted when I fall because I violated one of God's laws. Be it the Sabbath day, it's so important to him. It's got to be that important to me. Whether I bear false witness, covet is in the mind, something you won't even know. I got to give a message on that one too. I was assigned the message on covetousness. It's coming in the future. The hidden sin, the one nobody would know except by your actions. Having other gods before God, using his name in vain, having idols, dishonoring your parents, killing, committing adultery, literally or in your mind, stealing. No, he'll know us because we're the ones who keep the commandments of God if we happen to be here at that time. Who knows? Time will tell. Time will tell. I referenced a scripture last week, the introduction. I said it was going to be the chord to start the song leading. Psalm 31, where David said, "As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." Well, my time's in his hand, your times are in his hand too. I don't know what's going to come in the future, but I do if I'm around at that time. I want to be identified as one of those people who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony of Jesus. It's clear. That's a sign. But it wasn't even mentioned just once, guys. It was mentioned again. Revelation 14. Look over your page to the next page, and let's look at verses 9 through 13. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image..." Chapter 14, verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying, the loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's pretty damning. Very damning. Verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship that beast and his image, who changes God's law, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Whatever that means in full, we don't know. But what we do know is the sign, because it's reiterated again. Verse 12. "Here is the patience, the steadfastness, the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Same thing, just said a few different words. There it is. That's how we'll be identified in the end, and that's how you'll be identified today, and that's how God's people were identified throughout time. Sign of the faithful. Final scripture. Please turn to Exodus, the 20th chapter. I really appreciated you giving me the opportunity to be assigned this opportunity to cover this commandment. There's so many facets to it. Another one that is just so amazing to me is understanding the Sabbath from a spiritual standpoint as a day of liberty. There's so much meat there. There's so much there. Samuel Bakayoko gets into it really, really strong. But there are so many dimensions to Sabbath, we could give 1,000 sermons on it, when none of us would cover all the aspects, but just keep looking, keep digging, keep searching, because if you hunger and thirst, you will, if you hunger and thirst, you will be filled. Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. "In it you shall do no work, not you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day alone and hallowed it."